Well, we're starting a new book today, Habakkuk. I have a dream that one day the two groups in Celtis, the Celtis and the Celtes, are going to unite. And so the reason I say that, Habakkuk, maybe you're curious, how do you pronounce Habakkuk? Is it Habibi, Habakkuk? No, it's Habakkuk. And so let's make sure we're on the same page there. I'm not going to say anything else about the other thing, but Habakkuk 1:1-4, the title, Godly Prayer, the big idea, godly prayer is birthed from a passion for God's glory and a true hatred of evil. Okay, so imagine reading one line from a poem. That's all you get, is one line, or one paragraph from a book, or watching only one scene from an entire movie, and that's it. That's all you get. You'd be lost. You would miss out on so much because you wouldn't know the surrounding context. What you've read and what you've watched doesn't make sense because you need what surrounds it in order to make sense of the whole. And it's the same with reading the Bible. We need to understand the historical and cultural context and the literary context in which our passage is found. Our book is found, Habakkuk. We need to know what surrounds it culturally, historically, and biblically. We need to be able to answer the question as a church, where does Habakkuk fall in redemptive history, in the grand story of redemption spanning from Genesis to Revelation? And that's what we're going to spend the first half of our time doing today, okay? So what is our trajectory today? We'll begin with what I'm going to call a short introduction of the book, and then we'll look at the first four verses in chapter 1, okay? So let me begin with just a short introduction to Habakkuk. Who's never read Habakkuk? Okay. Who's excited about this study? Most hands. Okay. Who's here this morning? Okay. All right. Knowing several important dates, events, and people, and the biblical passages that speak to these events and people will help us to better understand the redemptive historical context surrounding Habakkuk. Again, where does this book fall in the great story of redemption? I want to begin by going back quite a ways. I want to talk about the period of the kings, which began with King Saul about 1050 BC, and we had what was called the United Monarchy, and it lasted from 1050 BC to 930 BC, and then the kingdom what? It divided. And what happened is when the kingdom divided, we have Israel in the north, and we have Judah in the south. And the northern kingdom lasted from about 930 to 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah, from 930 to 586 BC. And I want to focus quickly on those two dates. These are really important dates in the Bible. 722 BC, we have the fall of Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel. We have Israel being exiled to Assyria. And then in 586 BC, we have the fall of Jerusalem. Judah goes to Babylon. And this marked the final of a series of exiles that began in 605 BC, then 597, and then 586 BC ultimately. Now, these are two really important dates and corresponding events. Again, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell first to the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, fell second to the Babylonians. Okay, why is that important? It's very important. We must understand these events in light of Old Testament promise. If you know the Bible and the warnings therein, the fall of the two kingdoms should come as no surprise. Okay, so I want to draw our attention, there's a lot up there, to Leviticus 26, 27, all the way to 39. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read some of those verses. So Leviticus 26, I'm setting the scene, by the way. That's what I'm doing here. I want to read verses 27 and 28, and then verses 38 and 39. Now listen to the language. This is Leviticus 26, verse 27, verse 28. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, God says, He's speaking to Israel, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Watch out. You disobey God, you're going to pay for it. There's going to be consequences. Now, I want to go to verse 38 and 39. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. It's pretty intense. I want to go to Deuteronomy 28. So Deuteronomy 28, again, the passage is really 15 all the way to 68, but because of time, I'm going to read verse 15, verse 20, and verse 36 and 37. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Because you have what? You have forsaken me. Because you have forsaken me, these things are going to happen. Now, verse 36 and 37. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Again, very heavy. Did you know that the Lord gave his people these warnings 8 centuries before to Moses? They've been warned. They've been told. If you obey me, there'll be blessing. If you disobey me, there'll be curses, exile. You'll be removed physically from the land. Exile is the curse of covenant breaking. God's people were literally removed. Now, this should remind us of another event in history in the Bible, which is what? Come on, guys. Genesis 3. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against the Lord? They were kicked out. They were kicked out of the garden. Same thing happens with Israel. Exile is the curse of covenant breaking. God's people were removed from the promised land for their sinful rebellion against God, their Savior King. I want to provide you with a quick, what I'm going to call a gospel interruption. Who was exiled for us? Oh. Who was exiled for us? Who was cut off for us? Christ. Christ was cut off from the presence of God on whose behalf? Look around. Our behalf. Jesus received the curse of exiles for sinners at the cross. What grace, what love. He was exiled so that we could be brought near. And all God's people said, amen. That's the gospel. Well, next I want to talk about King Josiah. I love Josiah. Josiah was Judah's last righteous king. After Josiah, everything goes downhill until 586 BC. He ruled from 640 to 609. What I like about King Josiah, he was a reformer. He was a reformer. If you recall, once the law of God was rediscovered, Josiah responded with true repentance over the rebellious state of God's people. That's in 2 Kings 22 and 23. As Old Testament scholar Paul House notes, Josiah, he turned to the Lord and he sought to lead the nation to do the same. Josiah tried to root out idolatry and other religious vices, but most of the people refused to repent. So Habakkuk ministered between the dominant rule of two major world powers, Assyria and Babylon, and even a third party, that would be Egypt. Habakkuk prophesied during the final days of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the new superpower, the Babylonian Empire. Now, there are a few additional dates that I'll provide you with because I'll likely refer to these as we move through this book. 612 BC, the fall of the Assyrian Empire. 605 BC, the Babylonian defeat of the people of Egypt at Carchemish. So you have the Neo-Assyrians and the Egyptians kind of band together to fight off Babylon, but guess who loses? Assyria and Egypt, because the new superpower is Babylon. And then 597, which is a date that goes down in infamy, is Babylon invades Judah. So the question, when exactly did Habakkuk prophesy? I want to read a rather long quote from Kenneth Turner. He says, as a late 7th century prophet, Habakkuk's closest contemporaries were Jeremiah and Zephaniah and possibly Nahum, Joel, and Obadiah. These prophets, all these guys, witnessed a roller coaster of political and religious events and shifts. Internationally, Assyria was being overcome by Babylon, with Egypt fighting for survival and leverage, and Judah caught in the middle. Internally, what was happening? The prophets were fighting idolatry, injustice, and apathy. The waning of the Assyrian Empire and the reforms of the godly King Josiah sparked optimism and hope, only to be dashed with Josiah's untimely death in 609 BC. So we can safely say that Habakkuk's prophecies came during the reign of King Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim or Jehoahaz. Some tough names in the Old Testament. But Jehoiakim, and he was king from 609 to 598. So it's likely that Habakkuk witnessed the following events: the destruction of Nineveh in 612, the final defeat of the Assyrians in 605, and the Babylonians' invasion of Judah, which is what he prophesied would happen. That's pretty cool that the prophet, I guess it's not cool because of what it meant, but the fact that he saw what he prophesied come to fruition. So, in sum, Habakkuk prophesied during the turn of the century, witnessing the rise and the fall of major world powers and the spiritual demise of the people of Judah. This is a really important question. What was the moral state of Judah at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy? Well, we know that the reforms of King Josiah were short-lived. After his death, the subsequent kings and their rules were marked by this infamous refrain. Do you know what it is? The refrain that we hear again and again. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me just read this for you, okay? This is the moral state of Judah when Habakkuk ministered, when he prophesied. So, 2 Kings 23, 31 to 32, and I have these for you. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Well, let's keep going. 2 Kings 23, 36 to 37, Jehoiakim. Anytime there's a new king, you're thinking, hey, maybe this guy is going to do it differently. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 24, 8 and 9. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And guess what? What do you think it says? And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Let's talk about the structure of Habakkuk. Just know, this, in my mind, is a very short introduction. This could have been so much longer. You're probably thinking, well, I'm thankful it's not. But again, I'm setting the scene. Okay, I'm setting the scene. This is the groundwork, guys. Habakkuk, and let's talk about the structure, how it's structured. Habakkuk is very unique when compared to the other minor prophets. Rather than a string of addresses aimed at God's people, where the prophet pronounces God's judgment and he calls God's people to repentance, Habakkuk instead is an intense dialogue between the Lord and the prophet himself. It's a dialogue. It's a discussion between God and the prophet. Habakkuk complains, and the Lord answers. And I thought about that a lot this week. The Lord answers. He complains. Does the Lord have to answer? Is he obligated to answer? Of course not. But he answers. What grace. What grace. He's not silent. Amen? He speaks. He cares. Let me provide what I'm going to call a broad outline of the book. Again, as mentioned before, it's back and forth dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. So today, Habakkuk 1, 1-4, we have Habakkuk's first complaint. Okay, so it begins with a complaint. A prayer, really, is what it is. And then Habakkuk 1, 5 to verse 11, we have the Lord answers. He responds. And that's next week, by the way, so you know where we're going. You can start reading up on that. Habakkuk 1, 12, all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, we have Habakkuk's second complaint. He's not done complaining. He's not done praying, actually. And then Habakkuk 2:2 to 2:20 is the Lord answers. The Lord answers again. And then finally, the book ends, chapter 3, with Habakkuk's prayer. Oh, and it's so good. We'll get there. I've mapped this out. This is a 12-week series. So that's how long I spent. Not 12 years, 12 weeks. Hey, this is really helpful, by the way, what I'm going to say next. Okay, so get this. Did you know that the whole book of Habakkuk, it's only three chapters, by the way, it functions like a lament psalm, my favorite psalms in the Psalter. What is a lament psalm? Well, the laments move from woe, everybody say woe, like woe is me, woe, to worship. Everybody say worship. That's the movement, okay? The lament psalms, they start with woe, they start down here, actually all the way down here, as far down as you can go, and then they go all the way up here. It's from one extreme to the other. That's a lament, okay? Woe over the pervasiveness of evil in the world, and then worship in response to a right and proper view of God and his workings in the world. Look at how Habakkuk is framed. And I don't know if I put this in your handout, but if you would, write Habakkuk 1:2 and look at it with me. This is from our passage today, which I'm going to cover all these verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Habakkuk 1:2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? He's very low. He's lamenting. How long shall I cry, O Lord? But then listen to how the book ends. Go all the way to chapter 3, verse 18. I hear pages turning. Good. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's very strange. From woe to what? What's the other W? Worship. Now, here's the question. This is the million-dollar question. How does Habakkuk move from one extreme, woe, marked by crying, to the other extreme, worship, marked by rejoicing? What happened? What's going on? It's what's revealed in the middle of the book that moves the prophet to rejoice in the God of his salvation. And what's that, you ask? It's the Lord's glorious promises and his sovereignty. It's a proper understanding of who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do, and Habakkuk's trust in this God. As Ken Fentress notes, the message of Habakkuk is brought via an intense dialogue with the Lord, where the prophet seeks to reconcile his understanding of the sovereignty of God with what he sees as the incongruous actions of God. And the dialogue draws the reader into a deeper reflection of the means and methods of God. Habakkuk is struggling to make sense of his world. Let me ask this question. What will give us peace and comfort in this world? What alone has the power to alleviate our worries and anxieties related to the current state of things? A recent survey from the American Psychological Association said that 67% of Americans right now worry about current events happening around the world. So what will lay our worries to rest, I ask you? A right response to God paired with a right view of God in a proper grasp of his promises. And these things are found where? Where do we go to find a proper view of God? Where do we go to find his promises? Come on. His word in places like Habakkuk. Now, here are the key themes. This is exciting. This, you look at this list, you're like, man, we're going to cover all this in the next 12 weeks? What do you think? Yes. I mean, if I was sitting where you are, I would be so excited right now. That's just me, though. I mean, God's sovereignty? Yes. God's justice? Yes. His holiness? God's faithfulness? Theodicy? Huh? What does that mean? Well, what does theodicy refer to? It's an attempt to reconcile the presence of evil and injustice in the world with the goodness and omnipotence of God. That's in this book. Who's excited? Man, I'm excited. Eschatology, the study of the last things, that's all it means. There's eschatology in Habakkuk. Faith and prayer. We're going to explore these themes in greater detail as we move through Habakkuk. Now, why this book? Maybe some of you are, Chris, why Habakkuk? I'm going to have a hard time saying it. My question is, why not? It's in the Bible. And we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training in righteousness. Why not? But why now? Why now? Because we need this book. The Lord has given it to us. It's just as relevant for God's people today as it was 2,600 years ago. Do you believe that? Three of you do. Okay. I know there's more. You guys are just, it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. We have something for you, but not yet. Let me answer the question, why this book? And I spent most of my time this week doing this. I want to answer that question, why this book, by summarizing the entire book of Habakkuk in just 1 or 2 minutes. I'm not going to be specific because I know kids are going to look at their watches and time me. A few minutes, okay? And I'm going to do this. I'm going to highlight the entire book, what it's about, by drawing our attention to four passages, really four verses. Five, but four verses primarily in Habakkuk. And these are Habakkuk 2:4, I put them in your handout, Habakkuk 2:14, Habakkuk 2:20, and Habakkuk 3:18 and 19. Okay, so listen to these verses now. Just use your ears, listen, and I'm going to explain how they're related and how they together communicate the overall message of this book. All right, so Habakkuk 2:4, the most famous verse in all of Habakkuk. It is referenced multiple times in the New Testament, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by what? By faith. Okay, that's 2:4. 2:14, the second most popular verse in Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the eschatology. That is where history is headed. Amen? Okay, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:20. This is so good. Hey, I dare you to memorize these verses with me. Dare accepted? Anybody? Okay. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Wow. I mean, come on. And then lastly, Habakkuk 3:18 and 19. And this is how it ends. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Okay, let me just summarize all this now. Here's Habakkuk in a nutshell. Are you ready? I had to, so that my minute, 2 minute didn't start yet. I had to read the verses for you, and now I'm going to summarize the whole book in 1 or 2 minutes. Now recall the situation. Habakkuk has observed great wickedness and rebellion amongst the people, amongst God's people. The Lord is not being honored. He's not being obeyed. And ironically, the Lord will punish the nation of Judah with an even more wicked nation, Babylon. But they too will be punished in the end. What then do we see in these four passages that I've read? We have, are you ready? And I'd write this down because I didn't put this in the handout. The response, the promise, the reality, and the result. The response, the promise, the reality, and the result. This is Habakkuk in a nutshell. Again, this is Habakkuk in four verses. The response, what is the response? Habakkuk 2:4, trust in the Lord. Amen? The world is wicked. It's fallen. What do we do, church? We trust in the Lord. Okay, what is to ground Habakkuk's trust? What's to ground our trust? The Lord's promise. One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's a promise. Why do we trust the Lord? Because we believe His what? His promise. What's the reality? What's true? What's the reality? The third thing, the Lord is in His holy temple. Oh, that's such a great image. That image, the Lord is in His holy temple, it conveys His sovereignty, His control, His omnipotence. And the result, what's the result of all this? Those who trust the Lord, remember His promises, and have a right view of Him. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's on the throne. What's the result? Joy. Joy. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the suffering and the hardship and the evil that surround us, we can have what, church? We can have joy. Again, even in the midst of suffering and hardship, the one who trusts in the Lord can have true and lasting joy as he or she remembers the sovereignty of God and His promises. We need this message, church, don't we? Amen. We live in a world rampant with sin and rebellion. What is the church to do? We trust the Lord. We remember His promises. We trust that He is in control, that He's sovereign, and then we walk in joy. What we learn in Habakkuk is the importance of a strong theological base. It's knowing that the Lord is sovereign and in control. It's knowing that His will shall be done, that His glorious promises will come to fruition. It's trusting in Him and His promises that brings great joy and peace despite our circumstances. That's the message of Habakkuk. And that's the end of the introduction. Okay. What do we learn? What do we learn from our passage today? And I'm going to move quickly, okay? What do we see? I got three quick points from Habakkuk 1, 1 to 4. Number one, a passion for God's glory. It doesn't take an Old Testament scholar fluent in Hebrew to discern the mood of Habakkuk. He's upset. He's lamenting, and for good reason. The land is, listen to the text, the land is marked by violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, law-breaking, wickedness, and the perversion of justice. But, and this is the most important point, it's not as if Habakkuk is taking this personally. He's concerned for another. Let me ask this question. What are you most passionate about? What drives you, friend? What is your purpose in life? You're like, where are you going? There's really two possible answers here. Number one, your fame and your glory, or two, God's fame and God's glory. For Habakkuk, it was God's fame and God's glory. Habakkuk is most concerned for the glory of God. And Habakkuk's concern is really twofold. First, he's concerned that God's law is being transgressed. What does Habakkuk see? He sees iniquity and wrong. And that word pair in the original Hebrew is significant. The gross moral depravity of Judah is seen when we go back to the reforms of King Josiah. Idolatry, pagan worship, child sacrifice were rampant. And after the short-lived reforms of King Josiah, this way of life returned to Judah with a vengeance. You know, the word for iniquity that's used in verse 3 is aven. I love Hebrew, by the way. It's my favorite. So you'll get some Hebrew in the next 12 weeks. Even if you don't want it, you're going to get it. The word for iniquity is aven, and it's used in the context of idol worship. Idols, during this time, are being worshipped in place of the one true holy God. Simply put, God is not being honored and obeyed by the people of Judah. The leadership has failed, and the people have fallen suit. The true gravity, now this phrase, listen to this, the true gravity of the situation is highlighted by the phrase in verse 4, the law is paralyzed. What does that mean? The law is paralyzed? Well, do you want to know what that word means in Hebrew? Maybe not, but you're going to hear it. It literally means stillborn. The law was stillborn. This is not a critique against God's law, His word, but against the people who no longer lived by the law. It's no longer God's law. It's to them, it's stillborn. It's no longer at the center of their lives. It's dead to them. What a terrible critique of a people. The law is dead to them. As Paul House notes, when God's word no longer governs their affairs, the people are left with what? Human opinion in its ever-changing ways. There's a warning here, friends. There's a warning here. If you stray, listen to me here. If you stray from the word of God, from keeping it at the center of your life, then you open the door to sin and worldly wisdom. And the result is what? It's devastating. It's deadly. Second, Habakkuk is concerned that God appears to do nothing about it. He's concerned for God's own reputation. Habakkuk is essentially saying, Lord, act for your own namesake. God, you are holy, and the people are what? Unholy. So please, God, do something. Do what only you can. He desires for God to act for his glory, that the wicked may be in awe of his holiness, power, and might. What else do we see in our passage related to Habakkuk's passion for God's glory? Number two, a strong displeasure over evil. So a passion for God's glory coupled with a strong displeasure over evil. Let me ask you this question, friend. Are you bothered by sin? Are you bothered by sin, evil, and rebellion against God? Listen to Habakkuk's response. We can learn a lot here. Twice, our text says, he cries for help to who? Who does he cry to? The Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence? In the original Hebrew, two different verbs are used here, both of which denote a desperate cry for help and intervention. Furthermore, the two verbs used for cry are often used together in contexts where the individual praying trusts the Lord to intervene, to act on behalf of the righteous. The fact that he cries out to the Lord speaks to the seriousness of the situation. Habakkuk is grieved. He's indignant. And again, as we're going to talk about later on, he's confused. One brother writes, Habakkuk was disturbed, not amused, by the sinfulness of society. Are we amused? Now, listen to this quote. Are we amused? Are we amused by the current state of our society? Or are we profoundly concerned for the consequences of sin on humanity? If Christians do not weep over the lostness of society, then there is no hope for society. Over the years, I found myself driving down the road. There's a guy I listen to. I don't listen to a lot of podcasts. There's one guy I listen to for probably 12 years now. It's Al Mulder. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he does this morning talk show / podcast called The Briefing. He talks about what's happening in the world and how we as Christians can understand these things from the perspective of God's Word. Very helpful. One thing he talks about a lot is the current genocide being committed in our country against unborn babies. I'm referring to the horrors of abortion. He'll talk about statistics. I have found myself driving down the road, bawling my eyes out over the genocide against unborn babies. I've had similar responses over the deterioration of the institution of marriage in our country, over the transgender movement. Guys, let me say it this way. Whenever the clear teachings of God's word are transgressed, we should be moved to deep grief and sadness. Amen? And sadly, I think far too many of us have become desensitized by the evil in our world. Lord, help us. We see this response affirmed by the Lord throughout Scripture. Listen to Psalm. I love this Psalm. This is Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Why is he crying? Why is the psalmist crying? Because people do not keep the law of God. They're transgressing the law of God. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. But why are we to mourn? We're to mourn not just over our sin, but the sin of the world around us. Again, are you bothered by sin? I wonder. Are you bothered by sin? not just your own sin, but sin in the church, sin in the world around you. What should you do about it, friend? What should you do about it? Well, I recently spoke to a pastor who has been personally affected by gossip in his church. Members who spent time talking about him behind his back, but not to him. This devastated my brother. It devastated him. And I was grieved by this and moved to pray for him and his church. Now, there's one more point we need to make here, and I wonder if you caught it. As we've already seen, Habakkuk is passionate for what? For God's glory. He also has a deep hatred for wickedness and rebellion against God. So again, what do you know about Habakkuk? Well, two things. He's passionate for God's glory, and he hates evil and wickedness, because who do they offend? The Lord, okay? But with these, we know, don't miss this. I don't care if you're tired, don't miss this. We know that Habakkuk has a strong desire to see God's people walking in obedience. Habakkuk's heart is for the people as well. He longs to see them living by the word and for the glory of God. He longs to see the people of Judah sharing his same passion for God's glory and his same hatred for what? For evil, for sin. One brother writes, "The prophet's lament reflects a heart that deeply desires to see the word of the Lord honored by God's people." This is the same impulse of every true Christian believer today. We appeal to God for his intervention in our society because we want to see his glory honored above all else. Is that you? Is that you? Is your passion for God's glory and hatred of evil matched by a longing for the salvation of lost sinners? How are these things related? Well, what happens when a lost sinner becomes a Christian? They too are now most passionate for God's glory, and they too now hate what? They hate evil. If you want to see more people passionate for God's glory and hating evil, what's our job, church? To go out and make disciples. Amen? More converts, more believers means more glory to God. We have a job to do, church. Let's get on with it. And this brings us to our final point. Man, we're almost done. That's not bad. I mean, there's a lot to cover today, guys. I'm not done yet, but we're almost there. Mothers, you're going to get out for lunch, and it's going to be wonderful. But let's end well, okay? Let's end well. Our final point, number three, a proclivity for prayer. Passion for God's glory, a strong displeasure over evil, and a proclivity for prayer. Let me ask you this question. Where do you go when faced with suffering, evil, and injustice? Do you go to the Lord? Do you pray? What do we learn about prayer in Habakkuk? First, he prayed. He prayed. That was his first response. Is prayer your first response when you find yourself in the throes of suffering, sadness, and confusion? Now, for this final point, we're going to get into a lot of application. I want us to look at three things we learn from Habakkuk's praying. These are A, B, and C. You ready? I love awkward silence. I want to make sure you guys are ready. Okay. A, Habakkuk prays from a place of relational intimacy. Okay, now, follow me here. Habakkuk, how does he address God in prayer? Look at verse 2. Oh, what? Oh, Lord. Okay, he calls him Lord. And you're thinking, what does that mean? That means he's God, right? Well, yes. But Habakkuk intentionally uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, which denotes his, Habakkuk's, relationship with God. What does Habakkuk have with God? A relationship. Habakkuk is addressing the God he knows, the God whose word and promises he is intimately familiar with. The Lord has revealed himself to Habakkuk as the faithful, covenant-keeping God, the Lord. And then later on, in Habakkuk 1:12, he speaks even more personally when he exclaims, look at verse 12 in chapter 1. Look down. Look at your Bibles. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. How personal is that? He's not just God. He's not just Lord. He's my Lord and my God, which denotes what? A relationship, right? As Christians, we can say, he's my God. He's my King. He's my Lord. You know, one of the primary evidences of a relationship is communication. If you say, Chris, when was the last time you talked to Michael Jordan? I'd say never. Well, why not? I don't have a relationship with him. I wish I did. We'd hang out. But I don't talk to him because there's no relationship there. We speak to the, if you say, hey, when did you talk to your wife last? 20 minutes ago. Well, probably 25 minutes ago. I've been going about 25 minutes. Why do I talk to Haley? Because we have a relationship. Oh, and I love talking to her. We speak to those we have relationships with. Listen, through faith in Christ, we enjoy relational reconciliation with God. Amen? We have the Father's what? We have His ear. And one of the ways we demonstrate that relationship is through prayer. And do you realize that? Maybe you don't, but do you realize what Habakkuk was saying about God and calling Him Lord? Do you know what this name means, Lord? Do you know what it means? It recalls God's mighty saving actions on behalf of His people, His faithfulness to fulfill His promises. Habakkuk was saying, my Savior and my faithful God. If you have a relationship with God through trusting in Jesus Christ, then you will enjoy relational intimacy with God. You'll be a person who what? Who prays. And not as a last resort, but as a daily practice and first response to suffering, sadness, and confusion. Now, related to this is confidence. If you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you will pray with confidence, knowing confidently that your prayers are being what? They're being heard. Again, Habakkuk's language communicates familiarity and relational equity that he had with God. B, Habakkuk prays with honesty. He put me, come on now, listen. The questions, how long? Why? At first glance, may seem to communicate irreverence and disrespect, but that's not the case. You know, the Psalms are riddled with this language. Look at Psalm 13, 1 and 2. Just listen to it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Whoa! Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There's a raw honesty in Habakkuk's prayer when he cries out, O Lord, how long? We can pray the same way. Listen, we can pray the same way, bringing our struggles and fears to the Lord in confidence. If you're a believer, and I'm not going to assume everyone is here, but if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, then you're able to come boldly before your Heavenly Father asking, how long, O Lord? How long? Now, we would be wrong. Now, don't miss this. Because I'll come back and say, I said it. I told you. So listen. We would be wrong to assume that such a question conveys doubt in the Lord. Instead, it conveys faith in the Lord. Let me explain. It's because Habakkuk trusts the Lord that He's just, righteous, and holy, that He brings these things before Him, the wickedness and the evil that surround Him. He knows that the current state of things is incongruous with the character of God. He prays on the basis of what he knows to be true about God. For example, I'll give you an example. When I pray for the lost, especially lost friends and family, unbelievers that I love and care about, I pray with trust in the God of salvation. I plead and I cry out, remembering that the Lord delights in saving the lost. That's Luke 15:10. And this brings us to the final thing we learn from Habakkuk's pattern of prayer in our passage. See, Habakkuk prays with faith. He prays from a place of relational intimacy. He prays with honesty, and he prays with faith. Why? Let me ask this question. Why does Habakkuk bring the current state of his people, the nation, before the Lord? Because he trusts the Lord to act. He trusts the Lord to do what? To act. Okay, let me break it down. Why do my kids bring their complaints to my attention? He stole from me. She hit me. Why? Because they trust their dad to act, to do what's right, to act justly. Now, some may hear Habakkuk's prayer with disdain, wondering, does he even trust God? Yes, he does, for that is why he is going to God in prayer in the first place. Let me ask you this, do you pray like Habakkuk? Do you? Do you pray with intimacy, honesty, and faith? If not, start today. And let me end with this. When we see the pervasiveness of sin in our world, how should we respond? How should it make us feel? When we see the pervasiveness of sin in our world, we are quick to forget God's patience and the reason for his patience. Now, listen. We cry out for justice, and we should, but not just for judgment. His judgment will come, and he will be glorified in it. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, his judgment is going to come like a hammer, and he is going to be glorified in it, and we should long for that. But with that, let us not forget the beauty of his patience toward sinners. Recall Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches, the what? What does that mean? Riches, abundance. There's a lot of it. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, his patience, is meant to lead you to repentance. If you're a Christian today, it's because the Lord was patient with you. Amen? Oh. We should desire the Lord's return more than anything, to see our King and for his justice to bear down upon the world. And yet, everybody say, and yet. And yet, we should also plead for his patience toward the lost, that more sinners might hear the gospel and by his grace repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me plead with you today, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, don't wait. Don't wait. Trust in the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus for sinners, the one who was exiled at the cross from the Father's presence so that we sinners could be brought near by trusting in him. Amen? Oh, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, Habakkuk, that is a glorious reminder of your sovereignty, your control, your power, your faithfulness, and your promises. And Father, when we look at these things in your word, when we are reminded that you are a faithful God, that you are sovereign, that you make promises and keep promises, we know that we can trust you and we know that we can have joy. Father, I pray that like Habakkuk, we would be a church that prays, that we would pray from a position of relational intimacy, knowing that in Christ, Father, we have your ear. And I pray that we would practice our relationship with you by praying, that we would call out to you with honesty and in faith, that we would trust you to work in our lives and in the lives of others, to sanctify your church, to save the lost, and to be glorified in those things. Father, I pray that you would use this book over the next 12 weeks to grow your people in holiness, in unity, and in love, deeper love for Christ and greater hatred of sin. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.